turn to God's word again. Father, thank you for what it is we've asserted we believe. And now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would empower Seth by your spirit and give us hearts and minds that are open to what you would say to us and incline us towards obedience, repentance, and faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like to turn with me to Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 24 to 30. It's been a real pleasure to be with you guys and get to know you a bit this weekend. I've just really enjoyed it, and I'm just really encouraged to see your faith, to get to know you, to see what God is doing in your lives and in your church. I wonder, when you think of great people who have lived in the world, what comes to mind? I mean, usually if we're talking about great people, we're talking about famous names, you know, the powerful, the political leaders, the historic kings and queens and warriors who have conquered things, people who built empires, people who made speeches that changed the course of history, the ones who discovered something, or the ones who became the very best at something, or did something groundbreaking, the ones who lived a very memorable, what we would call great. And if we want to live a great life ourselves, how will we get there? Well, Jesus tells us something about how we can get there today in this text. But it's not the way that the world would think of. It's not the kind of greatness that they would recognize. So let's look at this text just to say as well, this is in the context of, this is during the Last Supper that Jesus is having with his disciples. This conversation is happening towards the end of their meal together. And we see, picking up in verse 24, at the Last Supper, as they're sitting around with Jesus at this very significant meal, it says in verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is the youngest, the one at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, so here at the Last Supper, we have everyone sitting around, the disciples sitting around with Jesus. We think that this is such a significant moment in history. And yet, what are the disciples doing? What are they talking about? What is the topic of conversation at that table? Well, they're comparing each other. They're just talking about who is considered to be the greatest. Who do other people think is the greatest among the disciples? This seems to be a favorite topic of conversation for them, apparently, because there are other passages in Scripture where we see them doing this as well. In Mark 9, they're traveling, and Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road?" And they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first among you must be last and the servant of all." So he's already said this before. But evidently the idea hadn't quite sunk in. Because in the very next chapter in Mark 10, After they've been talking about this on the road, now in Mark 10, James and John come to their mother, come with their mother, asking to have the thrones beside Jesus in eternity. We talked about that yesterday. And now, after all that Jesus has taught them, here we are again at the Last Supper, still arguing about who is the greatest. Even after all the teaching that Jesus had given them on this very point. And the word that's used here is actually that they're arguing with an eagerness. They're arguing with passion on this topic. They're really getting into it with each other, eagerly defending their own claims to being the greatest. So that's where this conversation has gone. But it's not where the conversation started. The discussion started with a different kind of comparison, a negative kind of comparison, an attempt to work out which one of them would actually betray Jesus. Because Jesus predicted in the verses right before what we just read, that one of them would betray him. We'll look at that. Look at verse 20. In the same way, it says, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So Jesus has just revealed to them that the Passover meal they're celebrating at the Last Supper actually is pointing to him. He is the fulfillment of that meal. That salvation would come ultimately through his sacrifice, through him being sacrificed like this Passover lambs were, that all of this was a picture pointing forward to the ultimate salvation that he would provide by giving his life, his own body, his own blood, to bring the greatest salvation that the world has ever seen. He also reveals to them that one of his own disciples is going to have a hand in betraying him. Well, that's a lot to take in. Obviously, the disciples don't really understand what he's saying to them. Not at all. But they do understand what betrayal means, obviously. And they kind of pass over this amazing revelation of what Jesus would accomplish and how this meal is pointing forward to him. They don't ask him for more about that. Just the greatest revelation in history, of the greatest moment, of the greatest achievement in history. They pass over that. And they go straight to eyeing each other up suspiciously. Which one of us is the betrayer? Which one of us is a fake? They're missing the big point of what Jesus said. And they're going straight to comparing each other. They can't figure it out. They can't figure out which one of us is the betrayer. So they turn the conversation, since they're already on the topic of comparing each other, they turn the conversation around. Well, okay, we don't know which one is the betrayer, but which one is the greatest? Can you imagine what Jesus must be thinking here? He just told them in advance the most significant event in all of human history is about to happen. The fulfillment of all the promises of God to bring the new covenant into existence with all its promises, providing eternal forgiveness, bringing us into full relationship with God, deliverance from sin, from death itself, all the consequences of sin, to bring a people to himself so that he will be their God, they will be his people. All these promises that have been promised through all these generations are about to come true in what he's going to do. Sin would no longer be able to separate people from God. They've just heard the most important news in history. And they changed the subject and wanted to talk about themselves and how great they were. Jesus is about to go to the cross for them. For these self focused people who can't see beyond their own aspirations, their own greatness. But the big question for them is not, how can I understand what Jesus is saying? It sounds important. But rather, how can I make sure I'm on top of the rest of these guys? I think the amazing thing here is that Jesus doesn't actually give out to them. He does not kind of berate them for the insulting way that they're treating him, ignoring him, making everything about themselves. He doesn't say, you know, like, guys, cop on here. Didn't I already tell you about greatness in my kingdom? The first will be last and the servant of all. He had every right. He could have said those things. And he does correct them, but he does so very gently. In fact, he corrects them in large part by reminding them, encouraging them of the fact that he will give them a kingdom. He says, I confer on you a kingdom, verse 29. He says, you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He will give them a kingdom. He is making them great, giving them authority to sit on these thrones, to eat at his table in his kingdom. I mean, what? These insulting, arguing men, arguing about their own greatness, Jesus is saying, I am giving you a kingdom. I am giving you thrones and authority. I'm giving you the greatest possible honor. What could be greater than the King of Heaven promising you a seat at his table, a throne, a position of authority in his kingdom? Jesus is actually telling them that the greatness he will give them is far beyond the greatness that they're fighting to prove for themselves. They have a place of honor, a position of real authority in his eternal kingdom. There's absolutely nothing on earth that can compare with that level of greatness. Everything on earth is so temporary. Everything fades away compared to this. He's giving them an eternal kingdom. I confer on you a kingdom. That's stunning. It makes their argument look petty, doesn't it? They're like children fighting over the crumbs under the table when Jesus is offering them a seat at the full banquet, a seat of honor. The argument is just so silly. There's no need to prove your greatness when you already have a prominent place in the greatest kingdom of all time. Beyond time. With promises like this, Jesus shrinks their dispute down to just triviality. Who cares who gets the most acclaim on earth when you have a place reserved at the feast in heaven? But what about us? Don't we often do the same thing? Don't we often compare ourselves with others and compete with others, even in Christian circles, even within the church? We can work hard to prove that our lives are great because we're doing great things. There is a much greater greatness already secured for the children of God. Have you read the promises that God made his children? They're all over the place. Do you really believe them? I mean, really believe them. Are you willing to rest your life on those promises? If you're trusting in Christ, then all the riches of heaven are your inheritance in him. You have a seat at his table. You are his beloved child. You have a place prepared for you in his eternal kingdom. If you belong to Jesus, if you are in this new covenant that he purchased with his blood, as he told his disciples that he would do, and as he did do, if you're forgiven, if you're saved and living this new life, you are a member of the royal family of heaven. That's much better than having a star with your name that people walk over on some Hollywood street. It's better than a place in a museum or a few lines in a history book. It's better than a statue in a square that looks like you. These things are crumbs compared to your inheritance, compared to you yourself eternally living, belonging in the palace of the greatest king imaginable. So let me ask you this. Are you pushing? Are you fighting? Are you working to achieve and prove your greatness here and now? Are you comparing yourself with others? Feeling good about yourself when you come out ahead of them? And feeling bad about yourself when others seem to reach higher in the opinions of others? But these are the crumbs. These are just the crumbs under the table. You already have a seat at the banquet. Don't spend your time and your energy fighting people for the scraps of greatness that the world has. You can hold your head up. You can pull up a chair that you've been given through Christ, and you can enjoy the feast of his grace, of his provision. You are not great because you deserve it. You are not great because you have achieved something amazing or unique or notable. It's not bad to do those things, but that is not where your greatness comes from. If you belong to Christ, you are great simply because you are loved more than you can imagine by the greatest being in the universe, your creator. He has achieved your salvation. He has won your inheritance. Your greatness comes from the greatness of who he is and what he has done for you. But that means you have nothing left to prove. Your greatness didn't come from you. It didn't originate with you. It didn't originate in your impressive achievements, or it doesn't depend on how impressed people are. Your greatness comes from the greatness of the one who loves you and gave his life to bring you back to himself. This is not the way the world thinks about greatness at all. They want to prove it. They want to create it and attain it on their own merits. Jesus' kingdom doesn't work that way. The greatness he gives is a gift. It is not deserved. It is given by grace. And yet, it's far greater than the greatest possible greatness that humans can achieve. This gift that Jesus gives his children is bigger than we can imagine. It transforms our perspective. It transforms how we live. Look what Jesus says about how it will change our way of life. In verse 25, Jesus says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like them. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules, like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table?" That's how the world would see it. "But I am among you as the one who serves. The kings of the Gentiles are the great people of earth." In those days, kings had absolute power. Nobody was greater. Whatever they wanted to do, they did. All their people served them. All the best of the wealth of their kingdom flowed into their treasuries. That is greatness. That is the pinnacle of greatness as humans measure it. It doesn't get much higher for a human. It's good to be king, right? Well, I don't know. I've never been there, but it sounds good. Jesus says they call themselves benefactors. But the reality is that they lord it over the people, serving their own interests, showing the world their own greatness, proving their greatness, displaying their greatness, making everyone admit that they are great. But what have these Gentile kings really achieved for themselves? I mean, yes, they have power and they have authority for a season. Maybe they're remembered for some time after they're dead. They do gain for themselves a kind of greatness. Jesus said in Matthew 8, "What good is it if someone gains the whole world and yet forfeits their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Listen, if you trade God's eternal feast for a few temporary crumbs of human greatness, what good does it do you, even if everyone recognizes that you got the best crumbs? Who cares? Jesus says, don't act like this. Don't fight for position. Don't lord it over people if you have it. Don't be jealous of others if you don't have it. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. Even the one who is ruling should be doing it as a servant. And he makes himself the example. He is the king over all kings. He is a ruler. And what does he do? Who is greater, the one who is at the table or who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Who is greater than Jesus? Can anyone compare with his greatness? Can anyone else create stars and galaxies with the power just of their command? Can anyone else breathe life into dust and make it a living, thinking, conscious, relational human? I mean, can anyone else claim the throne of heaven for their right? Who is greater than Jesus? No one. No one's even close. What does Jesus do with his greatness? He serves. He does not come as the one who sits at the table and displays his greatness by showing how many people he can get to serve him. That's how we measure greatness. Jesus displays a different kind altogether. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We know that from the other gospels that during the same conversation at the Last Supper, Jesus also washed his disciples' feet. We read that yesterday. That was the lowest job, usually performed by the lowest servant. But the highest king of heaven steps off his throne. He comes down to earth, such a huge step down. But he comes all the way down to serve in the lowest ways to the lowest kinds of people. He even stoops to give his life as a ransom for us, to die the death that he did not deserve, but we did. Shameful death to pay for our sin and bring us back to himself. We read this yesterday about in John 13, how when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, it says Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God, that he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal and began to wash his disciples' feet. It's so important. The motivation for Jesus doing the lowest kinds of service was because he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He had come from God. He was returning to God. He still had everything. He knew who he was. He knew why he was there. He was able to give so much because he knew that he could lose nothing. He could not lose his high position. He could give his life freely, knowing that everything he needed was still secure. Even death itself could not defeat him. All the powers of hell could not steal his throne and authority. Afterward, he said, I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done, that we should serve this freely and generously as he has done for us, and that in his kingdom, that is how greatness is measured. The greatest among you be like the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. How do we give this generously? We do it the same way that Jesus did, knowing who we are. The way that we give this generously is by knowing who we are in Christ and being confident that in all of our giving, we can never lose the inheritance that he's given us. These disciples, they didn't need to argue and worry about who was great. Jesus had already given them greatness as a gift, far greater than anything they could achieve for themselves. And now he's telling them to turn that around and focus on how to share the riches of all they have in him with others. And we can do the same. The wealth, the glory of our position in Christ is not in question. It is secure. It is unshakable, incorruptible, as Peter says, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. You can't lose it. And what are you going to do with all the riches that God has given you in Christ? You can be generous. You can be as generous as possible. You can give everything and never lose your inheritance. So greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not measured by who can gather up the most for themselves. Who can get the most people to serve them, to recognize them, to appreciate them and remember their greatness? Greatness in the kingdom of God actually works in the opposite direction. Instead of working to fill ourselves up by taking from others, we work to give out of the fullness of all that God has given us. The greatness in God's kingdom, the greatest in the God's kingdom, is the one who is most generous in giving out of all they've received God's grace and mercy and the way that God has served us and loved us in the pattern of our Savior. We give this to others. And the implications of this touch just every area of our lives. It's going to look different, obviously, in every life. God puts us, he made us differently. He put us in different circumstances. But it certainly means whatever circumstance we're in, that our focus is different. It means that we don't need to avoid the kind of the dirty and difficult or thankless, unappreciated jobs that people might see as beneath them. The foot washing kind of jobs. The nappy changes at home, the difficult customers at work. We don't need to avoid the people that the world measures as being below us. We don't need to compete with the people that the world measures as above us. We don't need to compare ourselves to anyone. We can stop competing. We can stop comparing. We can start giving generously to anyone and everyone out of these never-ending riches of all that God has given us in Christ. We can go joyfully and seek out even the low and thankless jobs, for people who can't benefit us in the ways the world thinks of. We can serve the low, we can serve the high, we can serve anyone, not focusing on ourselves, but purposefully going down as Jesus did in service for others to give out of all the riches we have. Knowing that he has promised that when we go down, he rewards us with the heights of glory, with the treasures of heaven. We have those. It's impossible for us to outgive what Jesus has given to us. So actually living generously in this way is an expression of our trust in God's promises, that we actually believe that these promises are true, that this treasure is greater than anything we could find on earth. When we live generously, we are trusting that God will give what he has promised. What would it look like, I wonder, if in our homes we served each other this way? We put others' interests ahead of our own. We purposefully sought out the low jobs, the foot washing kinds of jobs to serve each other, value each other. What would it look like in work, whatever kind of work it is, however high, however low, if we focused on the good of others, not just how we could benefit ourselves? What would our church look like? What would your church life together look like if everyone joyfully went down to serve each other and together to serve a community, gladly taking the lowest kinds of jobs and being fine for the lowest kinds of people to share the riches of Christ with everyone? One of those arguing disciples was Peter. knowing his disposition from other parts of Scripture, he was one of the passionate defenders of his own greatness, I would imagine. But he did finally live to learn with this attitude. We see that in 1 Peter 5. He encourages church leaders to serve God's people, not for their own benefit, but willingly, eager to serve, which is an application of Jesus' command. He says, the one who rules should serve. That's not just for church leaders. We all have the privilege of serving each other, serving the world around us out of all that we've been promised. And we have this promise in Peter that Jesus, that he makes for us. He says, Peter says that Jesus, when Jesus comes, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. There's a crown of glory waiting for those who do not gather up their own greatness on earth, but who generously give themselves freely out of all that God has given to them. You already have a seat at the banquet. There's no need to fight over the crumbs. You already are wealthy beyond all imagining in Christ. And he promises that he will reward your acts of service even more, that you can store up treasure in heaven, that you can receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. The path to all these things is down. The greatest among you should be as the youngest, the one who rules like the one who serves. Amen.